Lord, we're grateful for a book like this, a book so clear about who you are and who we are, a book so clear about your promises and your grace and your holiness. We're going to learn a lot as we're listening to these songs that were written so long ago for us. We pray that this morning we'll hear these words anew and afresh in the light of the work your Son has done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Psalms, as we heard from our last introductory sermon on the Psalms, is a great big book of hymns, and we're going to be spending time over these next weeks looking at some of the great psalms together. It was a book written over hundreds and hundreds of years, really spanning the history of Israel, going all the way from Moses to after the exile. Hundreds of years. It's a strange book, too, because it's not like any other book of the Bible. When we open up this book of the Bible, what do we find? We find cascades of poetic images. We find poetic rhythms. We find metaphor, word pictures, ideas about God expressed in ways we just don't see them elsewhere in the Bible. It's a book that we can open fairly randomly and be richly blessed because it moves quickly from joy to grief, from exaltation to repentance. There are poems here about what it feels like to be exhausted, poems about what it feels like to be exhilarated in the presence of God, and everything in between. There are even psalms about just our everyday lives and experiences and feelings. Like, what a rich treasure this is. And for us, these are words. Unless we have our psalms put to music like we heard this morning, it's hard to hear the psalms as lyrics, but they are. These are songs. And as we're going through this, each week, maybe take the psalm that we're about to work through together on the Sunday and imagine what it would sound like. These are songs that come from a pre-literate age where people learned by listening and by hearing. And they shared information by listening and hearing. What the Jewish people knew about God, they shared by reading scriptures to each other, by reading scriptures in a synagogue, in their homes, by singing songs to their children. Imagine these psalms. Imagine a mother singing Psalm 1 to her boy. A father singing Psalm 90 in a time of grief to his family. You know, imagine people in the fields together. They're tired. It's 2 o'clock. The sun is beating down, and someone begins to sing a psalm. It passes the time. Imagine the lone voice of David just echoing in the palace, or a choir of voices in the temple. We get to Ephesians. And what does Paul say we are to do in the church? We're supposed to sing to each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And it was a few weeks ago that Jim Frankel stood up and talked about how maybe there's something about songs that are different than any other form of speech, and I think that's right. There's something about a song that internalizes ideas about who God is. That songs somehow make these ideas part of us in a way that nothing else does. Have you ever heard a choir in a cathedral or a large church? There's nothing like that. There's nothing like being late to a choral performance in a cathedral, and they've already begun singing, and you open the door, and like a cloud, that sound pours out at you. It's unbelievable. And that's what Psalm 1 is like. It's like you've come late, they've already begun singing, and you open up the cathedral door, and you're confronted with this all-out-there kind of song. That's what Psalm 1 is. These words in Psalm 1 kick off the album of the Psalms. This Psalm 1 is asking us to put on the headphones and just sit back and listen. And here's what we're going to hear. We're going to hear a big story about God and history, and the authors of these Psalms caught up in what God is doing in their lives and in the life of Israel and really in the life of history that is collectively leading up to the appearance of Christ, who is quite enamored with the Psalms. Because this story that we find in the Psalms is that we live in a world that's terribly broken by sin and violence, that this perfect Eden that begins the story of the Scripture has become hostile to both God and man. The people rage against God and His law. The blessing of God feels elusive to us. But then God enters into this picture, doing only what God can do, making up the difference that only God can make up, right? He, in the Psalms, corrects, He judges, He redeems, He restores, He makes new. So in the words of the theologians, there's lots of different themes that bind all the Psalms together. We see God as sovereign in creation. God is the author of history. God is the one who alone can save. And many other themes like this. Very basic and wonderful theological themes. Another key, though, to the Psalms, another key theme, is that God is the author of life. That God alone is the author of life. And as the author of life, God shows us the pattern for living. You might have heard of the term wisdom literature. It's a very common term because we, in the Scriptures, have several books that we call wisdom literature. The Proverbs, of course, step out immediately because the Proverbs are full of short, little, pithy bits of wisdom for life and for living. Ecclesiastes is a book of wisdom literature. Wisdom literature are these spaces in the Bible that teach us how to live. And the presumption behind all wisdom literature in the Scripture is this, that since God created the world, there's an orderly pattern for life. And that if you find yourself at odds, morally or ethically, if you feel like you've lost your way, if you feel like your life is meaningless, it's because you can't see God's pattern for life. And the wisdom literature reorients us. It shows us what God's pattern for life is. The Psalms do this a lot for us, especially here in Psalm 1, where we encounter this theme in Psalms we'll see again and again, that the righteous are people who follow God's will, which we see so clearly in the law. The unrighteous are hostile to this pattern of life. And this hostility extends to people who are trying to find God's way in life. So again and again in the Psalms, we're going to find people like David crying out to God, and his prayer is, I'm doing what you asked me to do, yet things seem to be falling apart. So what's the deal, God? And God's answer in the Psalms is always this: if you're seeking me, if you're following my will for your life, you're going to experience hostility. You won't feel blessing right now, but trust, keep going, endure, live your life all out, don't hold anything back. That's God's answer to David in these moments. That's wisdom literature. So those who are really seeking God should expect some hostility, because a relationship with God runs against the grain of this world. A relationship with God runs against how other people prefer to live outside of God's design for nature, life, and time. And this is the theme of Psalm 1, asking us, which road or path are we on right now? That's how this book begins. Where are you? That's this question. Where are you right now? Before you start reading this book, answer this question. Where are you? Are you a seeker or are you a scoffer? Are you faithful or are you prideful? Are you within the covenant of God or are you outside of the covenant of God? Where are you? Before you really begin reading this book, answer that question. Because all the Psalms that follow Psalm 1 are a guide for the seeker, for the faithful, for the person within the covenant of God. They're a help. These Psalms are a chorus of voices, inspiring the faithful person to endure, to keep going. And Psalm 1 does this very simply and beautifully. It is a song, after all, a very poetic song that simply offers us three contrasts. A contrast between the person who follows the counsel of the world and the person who delights in the law of the Lord. And then there's another contrast between a tree that's been planted by streams of water and chaff blown by the wind. And then the last contrast is between a person experiencing a future of judgment and a person experiencing a future of life, of a relationship with God. Let's look at the first contrast that we have in verses 1 through 2. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So the first person we actually meet here is the blessed one, right? Blessed is the person. But as this psalm reasons by contrast, let's stay in order and start with the unrighteous character in this storyline, the person who is not blessed. And they are not blessed because of the things that they do. They walk in the counsel of the wicked. The counsel of the wicked here is very clearly set in contrast to the law of God. In this poetic image, then, we're imagining someone hearing two voices and deciding which one they are going to listen to. The law of God, which is a form of counsel or advice or wisdom or guidance, and the counsel and advice and guidance of the wicked. What are we going to listen to? How have you chosen your direction in life? Sometimes we just follow the people in front of us, don't we? That's how we make our choices. We see what other people are doing, and we just do what they do, and then many years later, we're dismayed when our relationships have fallen apart, when our life feels meaningless, when our dots don't connect, when we feel like we've made too many mistakes to undo, and we're just dismayed. How do we get here? How did this happen? I'm just doing what everybody else did. That's one way we follow the counsel of the wicked. Another way we follow the counsel of the wicked is even more intentional than that, though, that we weigh our options and decide on a course of action. And to make these decisions, what do? We listen to the voices that are around us. We look for images that look like what we want. We listen to people that seem to be who we want. And we listen to their counsel and pick the ones that we think are going to give us the most satisfaction, don't we? So, what kind of messages do we hear? That independence is a virtue. That the American dream is to make your own way on your own terms. And that's a virtuous way of life. We think if we can only have a life like this Instagram feed, that would be fulfillment, surely. Because those people look fulfilled, aren't they? We are told we need to reach out and attain our dreams, even if it means that we're going to leverage our bank accounts and leverage our family's time, because the big house is important. The garage full of cars is important. Surely that's happiness. We scan Facebook and we follow the threads of advertising that are curated exactly for you at your age and according to what you desire. We get caught in that echo chamber, and the counsel of the wicked keeps drawing us along. We might think we're in control of it, but there's no moderate position here in verses 1 through 2, is there? There's no one who kind of follows the counsel of the wicked and kind of follows the law of God. This is a binary experience. There are only two types of counsel, according to Psalm 1. We think that we have a lot of agency, that we have a lot of control over our lives. That's what we really think. But we're really all subject to formation by these voices, by these billboards and advertisements, by this influx of media that we're constantly surrounded by. Those are influencing us and forming us to become the kind of people that we are. And every day, those who are subject to the counsel of the wicked wake up and begin listening to those voices just like they did the day before and keep doing what they're doing, hoping that it leads somewhere. We were in the City Museum on Friday. It was a madhouse. I don't know if you've been there or not, but I'm assuming you know what the City Museum is, which is this 10-story building downtown that is, over the years, has been turned into an immense playground. And in the very bottom of it, the bottom floor of it, which has got to be about a quarter acre, is the kind of stone they use at zoos to build fake habitats for animals. They've taken that material and, in the darkness, built tunnels upon tunnels upon tunnels and warrens and different pathways through this quarter acre of building. And it's just kids and adults running everywhere, and children are screaming and crying because they're lost hopelessly. And some of the tunnels are so tiny that my son can barely fit through them. It's unbelievable. It really is. It's hard to believe that it's legal for the City Museum to exist. And we were standing in the middle of it, and we were with a bunch of children. We told them, just try to come back here, and it's very anxiety-inducing because nobody's really having fun. Everybody's lost. But that's what when I was standing in the middle of that this time, I was just thinking of Psalm 1. That this is like what the counsel of the wicked feels like. There is no direction. There is no way out. Everybody thinks they're going somewhere, but they really aren't. And even if an employee were to come and tell you where to go, it would be meaningless because the instructions would be so convoluted. It's a terrifying feeling. That's what the counsel of the wicked is like. You feel like you've got it figured out, but nobody really actually does. Regardless, though, this person who is not blessed by God stands in the way of sinners. Standing in the way of sinners continues with this image of the counsel of the wicked, that the person who's followed the counsel of the wicked has now grown confident in their choice, and they've found other people who have made the same choice, and they gather together reveling in their independence from the law of God. They've made their own choices, and they take great pride in the life they've built. And next, we see this person sitting in the seat of scoffers. Scoffing, this is a really old word, isn't it? We don't use this word a lot, scoffing. Other translations even use the word scorn, which is another word we don't hear a lot. I don't know, what is this in the King James Version? Do you have that open? It's scornful. Scorn. This word should hit us pretty hard. Scorn and scoffing. As we're going to find in the Psalms, really in the wisdom literature in general, there's a specific type of person that God detests. And that is the scornful, sarcastic, boastful person. A person that lets you know how great they are. A person that looks at others and by means of their speech does violence to them, belittles them, tries to make them less than they are. God detests that person. that person who, in their mind, because of this scornful scoffer speech, it's very clear that this person has decided that they are godlike because they are the ones who get to tell it like it is. This person has not merely chosen the counsel of the wicked, they become a counselor of wickedness. They even raise their voice to mock people who have chosen instead to delight in the law. That's who they're mocking. We meet this person again and again. Like I said, in the Psalms, we're going to encounter someone who says in their heart, there is no God. And what do the Psalms call this person? A fool. That's the scoffer. These people say, ugh, all these hand-wringing Christians, there's really nothing to worry about. That's what they'll say. They'll scoff at faith. They scoff at the idea that as humans, we have to believe something that's bigger than us, that there might be some God out there who demands our respect and attention. They scoff at that idea. They say that people who believe in God are like simpletons, that people who believe in the gospel are like kids believing in a fairy tale. That's what the scoffer would say. The scoffer will look at what we're doing here, talking about God and gospel and worshiping an invisible being. And they'll say, oh, these people, they don't live in the real world. There's nothing real here. That's what the scoffer says. Well, this psalm is telling you to beware of anyone who tells you they are a better interpreter of reality than God is. Beware of anyone who tells you they are a better interpreter of reality than God is. That's a scoffer. And the Psalms speak directly to that person. And the Psalms speak directly to that tendency in ourselves, don't they? Because God alone describes this world with any accuracy. And where has he done that? Where has God described the world with accuracy? In Scripture, in law. Note the progression here, though. At first, we're just walking in the counsel of the wicked. We're not fully committed. We don't really know our way. We're listening to others' voices. We're just trying to make our way in life. We've chosen the wrong path. But over time, we become more prideful and convinced that this was the right choice. So now we're standing, right? We're standing in the way of sinners. We're standing with other sinners, with others that have made the same choices we have. And then the pinnacle of this rebellion, of this scoffing rejection of God and his law, is sitting. Do you see that terrifyingly poetic progression that's happening in this psalm? In contrast, though, we have the one who is blessed. And what is it that this person does? Well, they delight in the law of the Lord. And on his law, this person meditates day and night. We're going to hear the word law in the Psalms over and over and over again, because these are songs about God and his law. Law means a lot of things when we see that word in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament. It means a lot of different things. At its most basic, this word law, capital L, refers to what we know as the law, the Ten Commandments and the 613 related commandments that God gave to Israel, things to do and not to do. That's the law, the rules. Law, though, also refers more generally to the first five books of the Bible, Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy. So it's kind of a literary term as well for a specific part of the Bible. But then there's an even more general sense of this word law, which is referring not just to the rules and not just to the first five books of the Bible, but really to any expression of God's will across the Hebrew Bible, across the Old Testament. And sometimes this takes the form of rules. Sometimes this takes the form of God speaking directly to his people and through his prophets. And there's a general sense in which all of these things are law. And that's important to know, because the Psalms are captivated by this idea that God talks about himself to us. We don't have to guess about who God is or what he wants us to do. There are some things that are not very clear, but there are enough things about God in law and scripture that are clear enough to really fill our lives. And this person is delighting in the law of the Lord, this revelation of God to us, of who he is and what he wants us to do with our lives. But what a captivating thing to say that someone could delight in the law of the Lord. What stirs your heart? What's a delight? This verse is so troubling to read, isn't it? If you made a list of delights, just very honestly, made a list of your most treasured delights, would the law of God be one of your treasured delights? Maybe it would. Maybe it'd be on the list. But for this person, it is the list. That's it. They are so consumed by delight in this idea that God has spoken to us and has something for us to do. Psalm 1 is asking us not to be seduced by the counsel of the wicked. Even though the way of the world offers so much that looks like pleasure, it's not. It's a trick. Don't be seduced. C.S. Lewis talked a lot about this. This is a pretty famous quote, but in this idea of delight in God being our greatest form of desire, he says, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased." We are so easily pleased. And our tank of delight is so small that it gets full before we ever make it here, doesn't it? And Psalm 1, of course, is asking us to believe something. It's not just describing two types of people. It's asking us to be a certain type of person, asking us to believe something, that we can choose the pleasures of the world. We can walk in them and get to know them. We can stand with others who are doing them and become even more proficient at the counsel of the wicked, and then we can sit and be admired by others who have chosen that path. We can take that. We can take those pleasures. But there is a God who has something to say about this. From Philip Yancey, speaking of the Psalms, he says, "What I see in the Bible, especially in the book of Psalms, which is a book of gratitude for the created world." That's a great statement, isn't it? It's a book of gratitude for the created world. Amen to that. "Is a recognition that all good things on earth are God's. Every good gift is from above. They are good if we recognize where they came from and if we treat them the way the designer intended them to be treated." That's a great way to think about the Psalms. That God is offering us a pattern of life. A pattern of life. A pattern of delight. A God-centered life versus a self-centered life. That's what verses 1 through 2 are about, aren't they? The Psalms are asking us to believe that there's a designer. And just as every breath that we have is a gift, so are God's ideas about what we should be doing with our lives. Those are gifts to be received. They are available to us. And to have a God-centered life is in a very great measure to have a Scripture-centered life. Because our delight is where? Not merely in the existence of God in an abstract way, but our delight is in the law, what God has declared about himself so clearly. And what does this person do? They meditate on this law day and night. So how do we find this alternative path? We have the counsel of the wicked, and then we have the path of the blessed. What does that path look like? That's the difficult question, because God's will for our lives is not some formula that you're going to find secreted away in the pages of the Bible. It's just not there. We're never going to find a map with the starting and ending points clearly laid out. We're asked to trust. We're invited into discipleship, which is an invitation to follow. Even if we can't see the end very, or even the middle very, very clearly, we find our way in God's will by meditation on the law. We find our way in God's will by having minds that are really just caught up in the scriptures. When it comes to knowing scripture, we are all out. We are all out. It's what we are about. It's what we do with our time. Because the law is not a set of noise-canceling headphones. This psalm is not saying that the one who delights in the law just doesn't even hear the counsel of the wicked. They don't need to worry about it anymore. Meditating on the scriptures is not going to completely drown out the noise of that counsel, but meditating on the law will help us hear it for what it really is. A lie. A deep, dark, seductive lie. That the counsel of the wicked is trying to drag us down into judgment and hell itself. Law doesn't drown out that noise, but it reveals it for what it really is. And in meditation on the scriptures, this noise of the world is no longer everything that we hear. Do you remember what that was like? For those of you who came to faith later in life, do you remember what it was like to know nothing but what you had on the TV or on the library shelf or in the newspaper, and that was it? Do you remember that? I do. I remember that. I remember thinking, this is it? This is really it? Reading, you know, even at a young age, reading some of the best books that have been written by fiction novelists in English, by reading books of philosophy, by having a slight sense of history at least, I still felt like something was missing. Really, is this it? Do you remember what that was like? I do. I do. That's why this is such a gift, because we have something other people don't. We have a place to turn that other people aren't even aware of. That when we are sharing our lives in the gospel with people, we are inviting them into brand new information that's accessible and freely available in Scripture. That people don't have this. And one of the great miracles of the Christian life is what Spurgeon says here, is that you're not going to exhaust it. Nobody ever outgrows Scripture. That's a good mantra. Nobody ever outgrows Scripture. The book widens and deepens with our years. The second comparison here is the beautiful image of the tree that we all know very well, right? Chaff blown away by the wind versus a living, thriving tree. And this is a tree that's been planted by streams of waters. Verse 3, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are just like chaff that the wind drives away. The image here is of a tree planted by a stream in the desert. At one point, this tree is a seed that's been planted in the ground, in the soil by the stream, and against all odds, it grows, it sprouts. And as this young shoot is emerging from the soil, it faces all sorts of risks. Birds plucking seeds and gnawing at its leaves. Animals pecking at their first fruits. Seasons of drought. Storms. But these young saplings are protected by the trees that have grown around them along this stream. The mature trees that have been there for a while. They grow strong and tall, these saplings do. They begin to put on height and girth. Their roots under the ground, which we can't see, are extending outward, drawing deeply from this stream. And over time, travelers can see this tree from afar, in the distance, because all around this oasis of trees is desert, scrub brush, rocks eroded by time and wind. What a lovely image. That delighting in the law of the Lord is like a tree having grown tall, sustained on a stream in the desert. And this tree yields fruit in season. In season. That's an important part of this passage. This tree is not constantly yielding fruit. We set those expectations for ourselves, don't we? That as believers, as those who delight in God's law, we're always producing something magnificent. No, trees produce fruit once a year, for a little bit of that year, and then they go back into grow mode. It's okay to not be producing all the time. Like these trees, our spiritual lives have seasons, but we can indeed expect something from these trees. We expect them to produce fruit every year. So while it's not all the time, despite the suffering, unexpected fires, droughts, invasions of insects, whatever it might be, these trees continue to grow. And like clockwork, every year, you start to see fruit appearing on their branches. It's something we can depend on. Because the roots are extensive. A lot of times when kids, and I've always thought this, but when you draw pictures of roots, how do they go down deep, right? And there's kind of a myth that the roots of a tree are a mirror image of the tree above the surface. Because tree roots actually are quite extensive out. The roots of these of the tree grows toward the stream of water, not down into the dirt. And some of the roots extend. This is an ash tree. We have one of these in our front yard, and it's my nemesis. And it's my nemesis because of how deeply rooted it is. Some of those going down 6, 5, 6, 7 feet, those tap roots, but then all across and underneath my yard is this extensive architecture network of roots, much wider than is on the surface. How many times have you encountered somebody, even at Fenton Crossing, where you thought one thing about them and then you learn more about their life and you thought, whoa, that person has some roots. That person is solid. That person's been through a lot of things. But they keep bearing fruit. Somehow through the losses, somehow through the failures, this person keeps bearing fruit. That's a that is the great miracle of our faith, isn't it? That we keep going. And not just kind of going, in the sense that the tree is still alive, it's not really doing anything, but no. We weather the most incredible things, and the next spring, what happens? Apples, oranges, whatever kind of tree we are, our branches become full. That's one of the incredible miracles of our faith that we're seeing so clearly here in Psalm 1. And if you cracked us open, this is what we would look like as trees. In our home, we have a stump print. It's something we look at all the time together. You make a stump print by cutting a tree down, and then you roll ink on the stump, and then you lay a piece of paper on and rub it. And so when you peel it off the stump, this is what it looks like. You can see every ring of the tree and all the things that have happened inside that tree that you can't see from the outside, but each stump print is like a story, a personal history or biography of that tree. Trees, they within themselves keep their marks of suffering. And if you're really good at reading stumps, you'll be able to see that a specific year there was a fire, or in this year, which is represented by a ring, there was a terrific drought, or you'll see the effect of insect over years on a stump. But what keeps happening? The stump keeps growing and keeps growing and keeps growing, regardless of the fact that inside of it these marks remain. The tree just keeps growing and keeps thriving. What a beautiful image of who we are, growing by the stream, weathering the storms, bearing the marks of life within us, but we're still producing fruit, season in and season out. This is a stump from the American Museum of Natural History. You can't see the years here very closely, but this is a sequoia stump that live for hundreds and hundreds of years. And what they have done with this particular sequoia stump is isolate the year corresponding to these different rings within the stump. And it goes back through the 1200s, 1100s, 900s, and 800s, all the way back. You can see history in this tree that has lived for so long. When the author was penning this psalm, this is what he had in mind, what a tree is, growing quietly and simply, delighting in the sunlight, delighting in the stream of water that God has supplied, and growing and living. A vivid witness to the faithfulness and simplicity of God's way for our life. In all that he does, he prospers. That's what it says of this tree. Is this the prosperity gospel? Is that what this is saying? That if you delight in the law of the Lord, your stocks are going to work, your bank account will increase, you will be financially and richly blessed. That's not what it's saying. What it's saying is simply that it prospers in the way that a tree prospers. And how does a tree prosper? It keeps growing. It keeps bearing fruit. In contrast, the wicked are, they're chaff. And chaff is the stuff that's left over from a plant that bears seeds like wheat or corn. It's the stuff you have to get rid of to get to that seed. In an agrarian society like the society hearing the psalm, this word would have struck very hard. Appearances are deceiving. We see people who have followed the counsel of the wicked, and a lot of them look like they're doing pretty good, right? They have the right cars, they have the homes, they have the life, they have power, they have cultural visibility, they have the things that surely must thrill our hearts. Surely what they have are lasting delights. Surely the counsel of the wicked for some people really does pay off. But there's a difference between growing and flourishing. Corn grows quickly, and wheat, they grow a lot more quickly than a tree does. But what happens after one season of a stalk of corn being grown? It's cut, it's separated from its husk and the chaff, the corn is taken away. And that's it. It looks great in that season, doesn't it? It looks admirable even. Don't we want to grow like that? But the psalm is teaching us that there's a difference between growing and prospering, or growing and flourishing. And that those who delight in the law of the Lord, those who are swept up by the songs in this book, if this is the soundtrack for your life, you will prosper. You will flourish over time. Your trunk will grow strong. Your roots will grow deep. And you will watch the chaff come and go. You will watch the people that have achieved things in life come and go. And at the end of yours, what will you have? A lifetime of having drunk deeply at this stream of cool water. Fruit, season after season. The Psalms want us to flourish, to have endurance, to trust in God's design for life. There's a big difference between growing and flourishing, which we discover so clearly in the third and last contrast, which is quite stark and direct. The Psalms don't mince their words. There are two paths in life in which are two destinies, judgment or being known by God. That's a curious way at the end of verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall perish. That's a weird contrast. How does God know the way of the righteous? God knows the way of the righteous because the way of life that the righteous leads is recognizable to God. The counsel, those who follow the counsel of the wicked, that's not recognizable to God. It's not known to God. It's not part of his will. That's not part of his design. It's an aberration. And thus it just will vanish like chaff in judgment. The way of the righteous is known by God. Well, I imagine that as we continue going through the Psalms, we'll pick up on some of these themes again and again. I'm looking forward to this because there are so many things to talk about here. I'm looking forward to hearing what these songs have. And of course, all of this will be leading us to the person of Christ, which is this perfect... Is there one who delights perfectly in the law of the Lord? That's kind of a corollary question to this psalm. There's not. We don't. This is our goal in life. This is our pattern for life. But yet, there was one who did come that did delight perfectly in the law of the Lord. And we're going to find little seeds of thought about Christ sown all throughout these psalms as we go through them. Lord, we're grateful for Psalm 1 and this clear and direct image. We're grateful for the way that you lead us through the uncertainties of life. Even if we're not sure what to do, we know that there are two paths that we can go. And we're grateful that we're here because we have heard your word, and we're here to keep listening, and we're here to keep learning, we're here to keep meditating. I pray that as we commit together as an assembly to reading through the great songbook of your people, that we'll be renewed and restored and refreshed in our sense of what your will for us is. I pray that over this week that you might teach us in a new way how we each can meditate in some way on your law, that these voices that we hear day in and day out might somehow be drowned out a bit, that they might be quieter so that we can hear you more clearly. In the name of your precious Son, we pray these things. Amen.